This morning we wrap up Matthew chapter 8. It's been an interesting chapter. Matthew, when he organized his gospel, didn't care too much about what we would call chronological order. He didn't go from this happened, then this happened, and then this. Instead, he organized things around themes. For instance, chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 13 is going to be a chapter full of parables. Chapter 8 is a chapter that reveals the power of Jesus in performing miracles. It begins with Jesus healing a man with a skin disease by touching him. Then it goes on to healing the servant of a centurion simply by speaking the word long distance. Then he goes home and finds Peter's mother-in-law sick, and he heals her. Then many people come and bring to him people who are sick with various conditions and needs, and he heals them. Then we have a little interlude on the cost of being a disciple, and then we have today's lesson, following on the heels of Jesus showing his power over nature by calming a storm at sea. Imagine yourself as the disciple, having spent a very scary night at sea, which ended in maybe an even more scary way, with Jesus suddenly calming the storm at sea. And then they arrive on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the following takes place. When Jesus arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. They shouted, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. This is one of the most fascinating stories in the Gospels, I think. Especially when you consider the story appears in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it appears differently in each of the three Gospels. Now, many of the stories that we read in Matthew, you will also find in Mark and you will find in Luke. But most of them will be the same, some of them exactly the same, word for word the same. But this story is unique. Each Gospel writer has his own emphasis that he wants to make. He tells the story with certain details included and with certain details left out. I'm not going to talk so much about the story, although I'd like to, because it is one of my favorites. And there is enough material here to keep a preacher busy for a month at least. But we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and for that reason I'm going to limit myself to Matthew's presentation of the story. One thing about Matthew's presentation is it's the shortest of the three, so perhaps my sermon will be shorter as well. But I wouldn't count on it. One difference between this story and the stories in Luke and Mark is that here in Matthew's account there are two men who are possessed by demons, while Mark and Luke mention only one. Also, in this story, Jesus says only one word in the whole story. Now, that's not like Jesus. He's, in this way, kind of like me. When he has an opportunity to speak, he speaks. And he usually has a lot to say about God and about life and about discipleship. Today, he has only one word to say. That word is go. In this story, we also see someone or some people who do not appear in Luke and Mark, to my recollection, the keepers of the pigs. If there's a herd of 2,000 pigs, you can bet that there's a herdsman. And in this case, there were a few. And we're told that when Jesus finished with this healing, they ran into town. And in typical fashion, they told everybody what Jesus had done to the pigs. And while they were at it, they also mentioned the guys who were possessed by demons. Isn't it the case that when we tell a story, we usually tell it from the perspective of what's most important to us? And that's kind of what they did as well. The story is interesting for the reactions that we find. Jesus no sooner arrives on the shoreline, and these two violent men confront him. We are told they're so violent that nobody could pass that way safely. Who would want to go through a cemetery anyway? I don't know. But these men were so violent, the other gospel writers tell us that they would be chained or they would be tied with ropes. And they would be so strong when the possession would come that they would break the chains. And we're also told by one of the other gospel writers that they threw their clothes off and they ran naked through the tomb. Just the total picture of absolute lack of control. Absolute total possession. And it's interesting that when this encounter occurs, the first person to speak is not Jesus. It's not the disciples, which I can imagine Peter saying, hey, we better get out of here, you know. When the guy's a couple hundred yards off, I can hear Peter saying, let's get back in the boat, you know. But he doesn't say anything. The disciples don't say anything. Jesus doesn't say anything. The men who are possessed do not say anything. But the demons who possess them, they speak. In fact, Matthew tells us they shout. And the implication is they're shouting in anger and violence. What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? Now that is an interesting statement. That's one of those statements you come across in the Bible every so often. Makes you feel like you're inside of one of those old-fashioned cameras like I grew up with. Not the digital kind today, but the kind that had a shutter on it and film in the back of it. And when you click the button, the shutter would open for just an instant and close again. And whatever is out here would be transferred to the film. And I imagine myself sometimes when I'm reading the Bible like I'm living inside a camera. And the camera is in heaven. And I am in heaven. I'm in the presence of God. But I'm isolated. It's all dark. I can't see anything. Every now and then, God pushes the button, and I get just a glimpse of a whole world that I have no awareness of. But it's there. In fact, that world, in a sense, is more real than my world. I'm just passing through, but this is a reality that continually exists, and we have very little, if any, awareness of it. But every now and then, we get just a glimpse. Here we get a glimpse. The demons say, have you come to torture us before the appointed time? Makes me wonder, what do they mean by the appointed time? And why would they think that Jesus would torture them? We've got whole churches, whole denominations today, making a social statement saying that torture is terrible and that God does not like torture. He's a loving God and would never torture. This is one of at least two places in the Gospels where the word torture is used to refer to either Jesus or to God himself. Remember the story of the man who was forgiven the debt of $1 million? He went out and he found someone who owed him $100 and he refused to forgive his debt. And the man he owed the tremendous amount to calls him into him and he says, I forgave you a debt of $1 million. And you met someone who owed you a tiny debt of $100, you couldn't forgive it. Since you were not willing to forgive, I have decided not to forgive either. And he gave the command to have the man thrown into prison, where Jesus says, he will be tortured until he has repaid everything he owes me. And of course, the money lender who lended $1 million is in the position of God in that parable. And Jesus is saying specifically that God will send this man to be tortured until he has repaid his debt. Makes you realize that just as there is a whole realm, a spiritual realm around us which we're not aware of, so there is a lot more to God than most people, especially most Americans, care to admit. God is not politically correct, and he doesn't care. Some of us may or may not be, but we usually feel bad when someone points out to us, or like last week when I talked about sitting Indian style and I found out it's not politically correct to say Indian style, you must say crisscross applesauce. Okay. Some of us will feel guilty and we'll say, okay, next time I'll remember that, but God doesn't care. He is not politically correct. And it doesn't bother him in the least. He says it's for you to come to me in terms of changing the way you look at things. I will meet you where you are. But you must come to me when it comes to what you believe and how you look at the world. And then an interesting thing happens in the parable. Matthew mentions the pigs that are feeding. And now the demons have something else to say, but this time they're not shouting. This time they're begging. If you're going to cast us out, please send us into the pigs. What is it that changed their attitude from shouting in violent anger to pleading and begging? Especially when, according to Matthew, Jesus hasn't even said anything yet. I suppose it's because these demons know who Jesus is. And in knowing who he is, they teach us a very important lesson. Now, there are many lessons packed into this short story. I saw someone from church this past week, and I said, now pray for me this week, because I'm stuck with a story that's got like 8 different themes I could preach on. And I'm not sure which one to go with. But I have decided. I'd like to take a look at those demons, and I'd like to take a look at myself, and I'd like to ask the question, what is faith? And in particular, what is saving faith? What does it take to be saved? What does it mean to say I have faith in Jesus Christ? Some people picture faith as knowledge. They think it's very important that you know as much as you possibly can. They'll read the Bible, they'll read books on theology. They'll read books written by people who claim to know who God is or to have experienced God. Knowledge is the key. After all, doesn't Paul tell us that all who confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead will be saved? Doesn't Paul say that? interesting thing. That verse, at least the first part of it, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you could say that about the demons. Do you remember what title they used when they talked about Jesus, when they addressed Jesus, what title they used? They called him Son of God. Now that's a very interesting title. A title you don't see in the Gospels very often. Jesus' own favorite title for himself was Son of Man. But they called him Son of God. In the whole New Testament, the title Son of God appears maybe 40, 42 times. Almost always a reference to Jesus Christ. In the Gospels alone, we see that title 20 times. Now, John uses that title a lot because John says, for example, at the end of his gospel, he says, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Believing that Jesus is the Son of God leads to life. Well, the demons believed. They knew who Jesus was with no one saying a word. They called him by his title. As you look through the Gospels, you will find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the title Son of God about 16 times, maybe 17. And of those 17 times, only 5 of them are occasions where the title is given to God by someone who has what I would call saving faith. 4 times we have mockers who are saying, "If you're the Son of God," or like Caiaphas, "Are you the Son of the living God?" But 7 times, that's nearly half of the occurrences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the title Son of God comes from the lips of the demonic world. Several times Satan would say to Jesus when tempting him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." That doesn't really translate well into English. Satan was not saying, "If you are the Son of God," he was saying, "Since you are the Son of God," as in, "Why be hungry? You're the Son of God, change these stones into bread." Standing at the top of the temple, "You came here to make a name for yourself, make a name, you're the Son of God, jump off the temple, the angels will save you." With Satan, there's an edge to it. You know he's mocking Jesus. But when the rest of the demons give the title Son of God, the gospel writers tell us they know exactly what they mean, and they mean exactly what they say. Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he has authority over them. They know he has authority over them because they're terrified. He can do anything to them he wants. And that's why they beg him to let them go into the herd of pigs. Because they can think of a lot worse things that Jesus could do to them. Jesus says, "Go," and they go. Jesus is their Lord. They may not like it, but they acknowledge it. He is the Son of God, and he is Lord. And you better believe that they know that Jesus was raised from the dead. They may hope that you never find out, but they know it. They've met both of Paul's requirements. They confess with their lips the lordship of Christ. And they believe with everything in them that God raised him from the dead. They know it to be true. Now, are they saved? And if they are not saved, what's the difference between saving faith and a knowledge that does not save? I took a look at some of the things we've been learning the last few weeks in an effort to answer that question. I took a look at the demons and I took a look at the disciples. In this chapter, we've had a look at both of them. We just had an episode with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, witnessing Jesus' miraculous power. Before that, we had a story of two people who wanted to be disciples, and Jesus said no. Now, how's that for being politically correct? How is that for the Jesus who is always accepting, always loving, never turning anyone away? So I take a look at the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. I take a look at the disciples who were rejected. And I take a look at the demons in today's lesson and I ask myself, what's the difference? All of them have faith. In the story of the disciples who were rejected, they wanted to follow. In the story of the men possessed by demons, the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. They were terrified. And they were obedient to his command. And in the story of the calming of the sea, the disciples are astounded and a bit confused. So what is the difference? What is it that marks the disciples as saved, the demons as forever lost, and the two rejected disciples as questionable? I detect three things that I think are important for every disciple to have. First, belief that Jesus is the Son of God. John tells us that he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we might have life in his name. The disciples in the boat believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they have life in his name. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't have life. And the would-be disciples believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but there's just a but. You know how you say someone wants you to invest your money in a certain stock or something, and you say, well, that sounds like a really good deal. But we had someone come to our house, wanted us to sign up with a new power company and get your power from here instead of PP&L. You'll make all this money, and you'll save all this money. Tammy and I looked at each other, and we said to them, that sounds good. But... And I think he knew as soon as we said, but, no, not going to get a sale here. Well, those would-be disciples believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but. One wanted a life of comfort, and he wasn't going to have that as a disciple. So he wasn't sure anymore. One wanted to wait until his father died, and Jesus said, no, now is the time. He just wasn't sure. The disciples, when Jesus said follow, they followed. The next ingredient, in addition to believing that Jesus is the Son of God, is fear. The Bible says fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Old Testament is full of passages that remind us that a proper respect for God is necessary. If we are to truly be his sons and daughters. We take a look at the would-be disciples, we see no fear. For them, joining up with Jesus is just something you might do on a lazy day when you got nothing else to do. And if he says no, well, then you go find something else to do. There's no real respect, there's no real awe, there's no sense of wonder. It's just something to do. The disciples in the boat, yeah, they feared. First, they feared the storm. And when Jesus calmed the storm, they feared Jesus more than they had feared the storm. Some Bible versions say they were amazed, but the real word is they were astounded. It went beyond amazement. They were amazed at the fury of the storm, but they were astounded at the power of Christ. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey. There was an awe, there was a wonder, there was a fear. In today's lesson, the demons are afraid. You can bet they're afraid. Their fear turns them from raving, violent spirits to spirits who are begging at Jesus' feet. And Jesus hasn't even said a word. They're afraid. So far, we've got two things. The belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Everybody agrees with that. The demons believe it, the would-be disciples believe it, and the genuine disciples believe it. He's the Son of God. There are a lot of people today that believe Jesus is the Son of God. And they think they're going to heaven because they believe that. Would-be disciples, we don't know where they're going. The demons, they're certainly not going to heaven. The disciples, we know they are. And we want to go with them. Now, all but Judas, anyway. So if believing that Jesus is the Son of God and fearing the majesty of God together are not enough to distinguish between the saving faith of the disciples and the belief of the demons who are lost forever, what's the third ingredient? But the third ingredient, we're going back two lessons to the would-be disciple. The first disciple, Jesus said, you know, foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Will you follow me anyway? We don't know. No answer is recorded. To the second man, he said, let the dead bury their own dead. You come follow me. Did he? We don't know. Nothing more is said about it. Jesus said to the 12, let's get in the boat and go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they got in the boat. They headed across. A storm came at sea. Disciples are convinced they're going to die and they want Jesus to know it, so they wake him up. He calms the storm. Who is this guy? They follow him the rest of the way in the boat. Where else are they going to go? They get on the shoreline. They immediately get accosted by these raving maniacs. Any of the disciples hopping back in the boat and heading over to where they came from? I don't think so. Some people think it was exactly the same episode here. Following a miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and after a storm at sea, where would-be disciples caught up with Jesus and said, aren't you amazed at our faith that we've scoured the shores of the Lake of Galilee until we found you? Jesus was so unamazed that by the end of that chapter in the Gospel of John, every one of those would-be disciples that had come after him had left him. And there's no one left but the 12. And Jesus says to the 12, aren't you going to leave too? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so it is. The difference between faith and saving faith is a willingness to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Following him is not just a matter of following his footsteps. Following him means we listen to him. We do what he tells us we are to do. When he tells us to forgive, we forgive. When he tells us not to be bound to our money, we cut the string. When he tells us to be generous to others, we are. When he tells us it's okay to mourn, we open our hearts to him and share with him the deepest pain that we haven't even shared with ourselves. When he teaches, we listen. And where he goes, we follow. And it's not an easy life. And it's definitely not a comfortable life. But I'll tell you this, it's an exciting life. The disciples sure found that out. So the next time someone comes up to you and says, I know I'm going to heaven, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, maybe you need to ask them a question or two. Or at least point out to them that believing that Jesus is the Son of God doesn't really get you too far. I mean, it's like believing that the sky is blue. How are you going to deny it? You can if you want to. But does the knowledge do you any good? Does it lead you to a place where you are in closer fellowship with God? Or does it simply encourage you to believe that you can be anything you want to be and God will love you? Because his love is unconditional. His love is unconditional, but the demons are still lost for eternity. His love is unconditional, but the two would-be disciples are nowhere to be seen. His love is unconditional. What that means is you can dare to follow him. And when you fail, you know he'll be there to pick you up and give you a second try. It's not that his unconditional love gives us the right not to try or not to follow. Rather, his unconditional love gives us the privilege of knowing that when we do fall, it's not the end of the story. What's the difference between faith and saving faith? The company you keep. Are you in company with Jesus Christ, following him where he is leading in your life? Or are you allowing your own agenda to set the course before you and hoping that Jesus might tag along? Heavenly Father, the story before us this morning is an amazing story. So amazing that probably most people don't even think it's true. But one thing for sure is true. There is faith, and there is saving faith. We want to be among those who are saved, not just those who know who you are, but those who know you and who allow themselves to be known by you. We pray in Jesus' name.